If you weren't here last week, we're taking a look at the Lord's Prayer from a first century Hebrew Aramaic point of view, and it's really important that we do this for a lot of reasons. But the main reason is that this is a central prayer of Christianity, and so few of us understand what it's really all about. And we wanted to take that and kind of turn it around, bring it back home again, put it in its proper context, and see how it is a prescription for living and not simply a prayer to be recited. So important to see it as it is. Sometimes there is something that just kind of pops through our pop culture that just hits me between the eyes. And I got to tell you about this one. And I don't know if you've heard this radio spot that I've been hearing for the last few weeks. And it's from a very prominent mortuary. And the whole idea is that their tagline is, "Don't have someone else's funeral." Have you heard that one? Don't have someone else's funeral. And so the idea is that, you know, if you die and nobody really knows you or knows who you are, knows your life, you know, they're going to do a eulogy that's really not about you. So plan ahead and submit your eulogy to us so that when you die, you'll be prepared and you won't have someone else's funeral. Now, I don't know how that strikes you right now. Maybe it's just me. But that is so odd, isn't it? Write your own eulogy. Prepare for what the living are going to say about you after you're dead. You know, it is so human to put the cart before the horse. Instead of living life in such a way that the living who come after you or survive you are celebrating it, we're going to just take hold of that eulogy and make it our own. We're going to write the eulogy instead of living the life that would write the eulogy for us. It's, you know, it's all that faith and works thing, isn't it? You know, we try to do all the work so that we can be acceptable by God instead of just living the life that Jesus has for us and becoming the person whose works just flow. It is so backwards. And it just struck me as, you know, if that radio spot hits ground and resonates with people, it's a sad commentary on where we are. That we are so worried about what? About a funeral, about a service, about a ritual. But we're not thinking about the life that we're leading right now. Where's the hope? Where's the assurance of something else, you know? All of these things are wrapped up in this one simple ad spot. And it just, for me, completely connected with the way we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, spoken by Jesus, has now been used as just a rote few verses that we just say over and over. I don't know about you, but I was raised Catholic, and I was punished with the Our Father and the Hail Mary. You know, you go to confession, and you get so many of those things to say as your punishment, and I just went out, and I rattled them off as quickly as I could, fulfilled my duty, and ran back outside to play or do whatever I was doing. And then the rosaries, we just say them mindlessly going through this prayer and thinking that somehow that had some sort of meaning, some sort of efficacy for our lives. It's a complete misunderstanding of what's going on here in this prayer. And I love how some of you send me things in email, and Karen Smith sent me that. It was kids in church, a bunch of little, there she is, all these kids in church. And a couple of them were so cool because this three-year-old named Reese is saying the Our Father in church. And he says, "Our Father who does art in heaven, Harold is his name." I didn't renew his name was Harold, but that's great. Amen. And then another four-year-old prays, "And forgive us our trash baskets, as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." Oh, I got it. This one doesn't relate, but I just got to tell you because I just loved it. After the christening of his baby brother in church, Jason sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car, and his father asked him three times what was wrong. Finally, the boy replied, "That preacher said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home, but I wanted to stay with you guys." You gotta love it, those kids. As funny as that sounds, we do exactly the same thing. Exactly. We're saying words that we don't even understand. It might as well be Harold is his name. You know, hallowed be his name, Harold be his name. What's the difference if you're not thinking about the meaning of the prayer? And then when the prayer isn't even about an intellectual meaning, it's about a way of living life. It even comes further afield. You know, G2's not here today, I don't think. G2 and Wanda. But G2 sent me something, and I just want to read just a portion of it because this is hilarious, and you might have heard it before. It's someone praying the Our Father, and God has the audacity to interrupt the prayer. So he says, Our Father who art in heaven, yes? Don't interrupt me, I'm praying. But you called me. Called you? No, I didn't call you. I'm praying. Our Father who art in heaven. There, you did it again. Did what? Called me. You said, Our Father who art in heaven, well, here I am. What's on your mind? But I didn't mean anything by it. I was, you know, just saying my prayers for the day. I always say the Lord's Prayer. It makes me feel good. Kind of like fulfilling a duty. Well, all right, go on. Okay. Hallowed be thy name. Hold it right there. What do you mean by that? By what? By hallowed be thy name. Well, it means, good grief, I don't know what it means. How in the world should I know? It's just part of the prayer. By the way, what does it mean? It means honored, holy, wonderful. Hey, that makes sense. I never thought about that hallowed thing before. Well, thanks. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Do you really mean that? Well, sure, why not? Well, what are you doing about it? Doing? Why, nothing, I guess. I just think it would be kind of neat if you got control of everything down here like you have up there. We're kind of in a mess down here, you know. Yes, I know. But have I got control of you? And it goes on from there. You get the idea, though. We say these prayers. We say these things without any thought to the meaning. And what we want to do in here is to take a hold of that meaning, to bring it down to something that truly makes sense. The problem is that familiarity breeds contempt, right? We've said this prayer so many times, we've heard it for centuries in our cultural memory, and now we don't even know what the words mean anymore. We got the words, but we don't know what they mean. And I think what we do is we take for granted the interpreter's job, especially the interpreter of ancient scripture. Because ancient languages are nothing like our languages, especially an Eastern language like Hebrew Aramaic. And we forget how much the translator has to do just to get something into shape so we can even start to understand. I wanted to read you just a tiny example so you can start to understand the difficulty in going from one language to another. Those of you who are bilingual know this, even if it's from Spanish to English, how some things just don't translate, right? You know, we've got things called idiomatic expressions. You know what an idiom is? An idiom is an expression that has no intrinsic meaning. You can't pull the meaning out of the expression of itself by looking at the meanings of all the constituent parts. It doesn't work. The meaning's not there. It's like kick the bucket. Well, we know what that means, right? But what does kick the bucket mean? How does kicking a bucket have anything to do with dying? You know? There's a bunch of them that are so great here. As easy as pie. It's a piece of cake. Right? To be all ears. Now imagine if you just pulled that line out of scripture. How would you take that one? To beat around the bush. To be bent out of shape. Break a leg. By the skin of your teeth. To catch one's eye. Now there's an image, huh? Couch potato. I like that one. Drop someone a line, an egghead, elbow grease, to fire someone, to grab a bite, to hit the hay, to be in the black, to be in the red, to keep one's nose to the grindstone. Let sleeping dogs lie. How about it's raining like cats and dogs? You like that one? Pay the piper. Live from hand to mouth. Rub someone the wrong way. Take that one literally and see what happens. Sleep on it, shoot the breeze, tight-fisted, two-faced, under the weather, until hell freezes over. Or, until kingdom come, huh? Don't we use that as an idiomatic expression? What does that mean to us? Until you're blue in the face. You're wet behind the ears, zip your lip. All of these expressions are expressions that if you were translating those into another language, that person would have no idea what you're talking about. Absolutely none. But not only that, just making the translation as best as you can from one language to another. Take a listen right now to Genesis 6:16. This is God telling Noah how to build the ark. All right? And he says, make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make a lower, middle, and upper deck. Pretty simple, right? Straightforward. I think anybody with any kind of construction sense can make sense of that. I want you to listen to an exact literal translation of the Hebrew of Genesis 6:16, and it goes like this. A light you do for an ark, and to a cubit you complete it, from to over it, and door of the ark in its side you put unders 20 and 30 you do. Want to hear it again? A light you do to an ark, and to a cubit you complete it, from to over it, and a door of the ark in its side you put unders 20 and 30 you do. See, we forget how far removed we are in time, geography, language, culture, worldview from the people who wrote our scriptures. They had a completely different way of looking at the world and looking at life. They had a completely different way of expressing it. And you think of all the knowledge that a translator had to have to understand all of those terms and to try to come up with something that made some kind of sense in English. We forget how much work is involved in the translation. And we forget how much room there is to lose the meaning of these words that we take for granted every single day. And so what we want to do today is to try to reconstitute what that means. Now last week we talked about the first line of the Lord's Prayer. All right? Our Father who does art in heaven, hallowed be his name. In Aramaic, Avunda Vashmaya. Those simple words there have a completely different connotation. Avun, father, but not father as we think of father. You know, Ab is father, but the other letters there that fill out the word Avun point to a cosmic parent, the father and mother of all. Gender is not included in this. There's a sense of the creator who created everything that is. And in heaven, we think of that as separating us in space or time from God. We're down here, he's up there someplace. And nothing could be further from the truth, because Shem is the other operative word there. The word that we use for name, but in literally, in Hebrew Aramaic, means light, vibration, sound, or essence, character, reputation even. It was the outer appearance of something that pointed to its inner essence. And so God's Shem, Shemaya, the addition of the A-Y-A, meaning without limit, heaven's Shemaya were the face, the outer appearance by which God was known as himself. All the heavens, all creation, tell us who God is. Give us the clues to his essence. And when we, hallowed be his name, when we clear a space for his Shem, carve out, dedicate a space for his essence and who he is, his character. What we're doing is emptying ourselves of all the things that we think we know, all the things that we try to do and have done over and over again compulsively in our lives, to take those things and remove them, to clear that space so that something else can come and enter that space. That first line is the preparation for everything that follows. To clear a space, to unlearn, to empty in some sort of expectation, expectancy of an infilling. So what fills that space? What is supposed to come in after we've taken the time to get quiet, to move into our secret chamber? Not to look at prayer as anything other than a time, a place, and an opportunity to become one with God. It's not about showing people how pious you are. It's not about manipulating your circumstances in terms of petition. It's about getting quiet and connecting with God, clearing that space in our closet, in our secret place. And remember, in Aramaic, there's no distinction between interior and exterior. What you do inside is supposed to be mirrored outside. And so that oneness of faith and works, of life and eulogy, if you will, is supposed to be one thing. This is the preparation that Jesus is talking about, without which nothing can follow. Nothing else can follow. If we are filled with the thing that we think we know, we are limited by that thing. Do you understand how that works? You know how you always say, Oh, when you find something finally that you're looking for, you say, it's always the last place you look. Well, of course it's the last place you look, because when you find it, you stop looking, right? So when we think we've found something, we stop looking. When we think we know the answer, we stop asking the question. And as soon as we do that, we are limited in that space. There will always be another question with God, for God. There will always be another answer with God. There will always be another corner to turn. We are always free falling into the center of God. We have to stop empty every single day. It's a daily process, like the daily bread that's going to come in the next lines. You know, we don't do this once. We do it continually, because every time we think we've got the answer, that's when we're missing the truth. Once again, empty, clear the space. For what? For these next lines. Tete Malkuta, Neve Sebyanak. Tete literally means come. Come kingdom. Neve Sebyanak, your will be done. Jewish poetry is very different than English poetry. And this is an example of a couplet in Jewish poetry. English poetry has sequential sounds that are similar, right? If they're at the end of the sentence, we call that rhyme. If they're at the beginning of the sentence, we call that alliteration. And if they're in the middle, we call that assonance. And so in English poetry, we have those repeated sounds that are the mnemonic device, along with the rhythm and the meter that makes the poetry beautiful. In Hebrew, you don't do that. You don't match sounds. What you match are concepts. Ever think about how redundant the Bible sometimes sounds, especially when you read the Old Testament? They're saying the same thing over and over again, and you wonder why. That's a technique of Jewish poetry. Take a listen to some of these. Amos 5:24. But let judgment run as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. So you can see the parallel there. Let judgment run down as waters, righteousness as a mighty stream. So judgment and righteousness are being held as parallel concepts. Isaiah 2:4, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You see, the concepts are being repeated. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Parallel, three lines. Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars, sons of God. Parallel concepts. Often interpreters in that difficult job that we illustrated before of trying to find out what a word means. What do you do when you don't have an example of a word anywhere else that you can find and you don't know what that word means? If it's embedded in Jewish poetry, one thing you can do is look at the parallel concept and see how they relate. And that will clue you in to one of the possible meanings of the word that you're looking for. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Kingdom and will are our parallel concepts. They're related in some way. And that starts to give us the first clue about what we're dealing with here. Kingdom and will. Two completely loaded concepts that we have got to take a look at. Because even in Jesus' day, he spent a lot of time defining kingdom. Because they had a completely different understanding about kingdom that was holding them back. It's what they thought they knew about kingdom that was limiting them. In first century Judea, the Jews thought that kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom that was going to come in the line of David, in the power of David. A warrior king was going to head up this kingdom, and he was going to kick the Roman powers out and reestablish Israel as a nation among nations. That understanding limited them, would not take them any further. Jesus had to work mightily hard to try to break down their understanding of kingdom and show them that kingdom meant something else. I encourage you to read through the red letters of the New Testament, of the Gospels, and see how much time Jesus spends trying to get us to understand what kingdom means. Arguably, kingdom is the most important word in the New Testament. If you understand what kingdom is, you can understand what Jesus is trying to tell us. And if you don't, you won't, because we have a completely different understanding of kingdom, don't we? We think that the kingdom of heaven is heaven of the afterlife. Now, it has nothing to do with here and now. We just need to keep our end of the bargain and the contract so that we can enter that kingdom when we die. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not it either. We need to listen from the other side of the spectrum and see that kingdom is right in the middle. Yes, it's right here, right now. But it's not about the afterlife. What is Jesus trying to tell us about kingdom when he says it's like a man who finds a treasure in a field? And he's so excited about that that he goes and sells everything he has and goes back and buys the field. Do you see where Jesus is trying to take us? With that feeling of excitement? Imagine you won the lottery. Imagine you found that treasure. Imagine the abandonment that you feel. I get to quit my job. Yeah. I have this freedom. This pressure is off. You know? A woman who's looking all over something in her house and finds it and then has a party because she's so excited. In story after story, in parable after parable, and word picture after word picture, Jesus is trying to show us that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a quality of life that we can have right here, right now, when we have done exactly what this prayer is trying to teach us to do, to clear a space, to drop the preconceptions, to drop what we think we know in favor of something that God brings in. And what is that bringing in? The sense of his presence, the sense of unity and connection. That presence, that connection brings the quality of life, brings the sense of unity, brings kingdom. Now it even goes further than this, because the Jews in Hebrew Aramaic had two primary words for kingdom. One was this one, Malkuta, and the other was Mamlacha. Mamlacha was a different type of kingdom. It was a word that was used for Saul's kingdom. You remember Saul? The not so great first king of Israel, the one who did not walk with God. It was also used for all the Gentile kingdoms, all those kingdoms out there that were not following God's principles. But David's kingdom wasn't Mamlacha. David's kingdom was Malkuta. And every kingdom that is described as being instituted by God himself is called Malkuta. And the idea is that Mamlacha talks about the type of kingdom that we're familiar with. It's the pyramid. You got the ruler at the top, the despot, the tyrant, the authoritarian figure who lays down the law, lays down his will like a bulldozer across the land. And everybody simply obeys or dies. It's a one-way rule from top to bottom. But Malkuta is something completely different. Malkuta is where the will of the king resonates with the people. They catch fire with the purpose, the meaning, the essence of the king in such a way that they literally become the king's hands and feet. The king doesn't have to do anything. It's the people who do it for him in concert, in unity, because all are one. It happens from the bottom up in Malkuta. This image of these two kingdoms, it's no accident the word that Jesus chose here. He's trying to tell us the kingdom doesn't come from the top to the bottom. It doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the bottom up and the inside out. And when enough heart lights are turned on, then our society changes and not before. True change always comes from the bottom up and not the other way around. This idea of kingdom is critical for our understanding. When Jesus says certain behaviors will keep you out of the kingdom and bring you into the kingdom, and we think that's heaven, then what happened to unconditional love? What happened to perfect love? It's out the window. God's love is unconditional, but your behavior has everything to do with this moment, with the way that you understand kingdom right now, the way that you understand your connection with God and his spirit and each other right now. That's what Jesus is talking about. Thy kingdom come. Malkuta, come. The kingdom of heaven, literally the kingdom of God, Malkuta Dalaha, literally means the reign of unity. Your reign of unity, come. Your reign of unity, reign here, reign now. And your will be done. And there we go again, will. We think of will again in that legal sense, right? We write a will. It must be obeyed by the courts. We have an authoritarian will that bulldozes everything in front of it. Sheer force of will. This is what we think of will. That somehow God needs to bulldoze over us. And yet Sevyana and even the Greek word there means desire, deepest purpose, pleasure. What is the desire and the deepest purpose and the pleasure of God? We already know. In the definition of kingdom, we are told God's deepest purpose is unity. God's deepest purpose is connection, oneness, this bottom-up, inside-out transformation of our lives that causes us to resonate with and act like the King. Jesus said, "My Father and I are one. You don't need to see the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I would never do anything except what the Father tells me." What's he talking about? He's talking about Malkuta. He's talking about a merging of desire and purpose and pleasure that causes him always and every time to act like his Father. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to prepare in advance. It's who he is. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," is this plea, this prayer, for us to be transformed from the inside out, to match our desire to God's desire. As in heaven, so on earth. As in heaven, as in Shemaiah, as in the place of the winds and the breath and the spirit, as in the place of God's unity and connectedness, as it is there, so let it be in my very life, in all my moments, in everything that I do. Let there be no distinction between interior and exterior, between heaven and earth. Let them come together. John 17. If you do nothing, go home and read John 17. The whole chapter, it's all read. It's all Jesus, right before he dies, praying for himself, for us, for all the people that will follow. And what does he pray for? "Father, make them one as you and I are one." Unity, Sevyana, deepest purpose. This is what Jesus is after in our lives. Clear the space, right? Clear the space, and then move in. Match your desire to God's desire. The next step of the five steps that we're talking about here. You got to know what God's purpose is, and that parallel construction gives us a clue. Kingdom and will are literally two sides of the same thing. Kingdom is the realization of God's purpose, desire. It's realized in us. Why are we here? What's our purpose? Our purpose is to realize in this world, in this time, on earth, the desires that are so precious to the Father. We make them real. We are his hands and feet. We are the ones in the kingdom who resonate with the King, and it all starts to come through. So how do we do it? You know, it's so easy to say these things. But how do you do it? You don't know my life. You don't want my unity in my life? You don't know my life. No, I don't know your life. You don't know mine. I don't know yours. And everybody has a different situation. And some people in here may be thinking that in some way this trivializes the difficulties that they're having in their lives, and I don't want to do that. I don't ever want to say that this is easy. But what I do want to say is that no matter what your life is like, no matter what you're going through, the cure is always the same thing. The antidote is always the same thing. The way through is always the same. There is one way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." No one comes to this place of kingdom without going through this way. What way? Clear a space. Match desire. You know, those are the first two steps. That's the way. That's what Jesus is trying to direct us to do. How do you do it in your life? Was it 3 years ago? We went to SeaWorld for 4th of July. Brendan was probably only a year and a half, maybe 2 years old. We were still running him around in a stroller. And as it was getting time for the fireworks, you know, we parked with everybody else, you know, in this grassy place. And there's Brendan strapped in the stroller. And when those fireworks started, I was wondering how he was going to react, if he'd be scared, if he'd start crying. And his face lit up. And you got to picture this. He's sitting in this stroller. arms and legs both in the air, and they're just wiggling. Everything's wiggling. You know, he was so excited, he just couldn't contain himself. You know, it's like if we unstrapped him, he just would have bolted right into the firebursts up there. He was just so, but it was everything, arms, feet, hands, everything going. And you want to know how we do this? That's a good object lesson right there. Immerse yourself. Allow yourself to get excited by the things that you see all around you. Get drawn in. Get excited. Where is it that you lost your passion? Where is it that you lost your fervor and conviction? Where is it that you lost just the simple ability to move into the pleasures of life and enjoy them to the full? A good meal, a good friend, a good cry. If you forever stand outside observing things, thinking in your head how things are supposed to be, always disappointed and forever disappointed by the missed expectations of what this moment is supposed to bring, when every moment is perfect, every moment has exactly what you need to have your hands and feet in the air and just squealing at the top of your lungs because you can't believe the beauty of what you're seeing. Sabyana, will, desire, pleasure, purpose. How do you get purpose in life? It's by finding the meaning in life. How do you find the meaning in life? By clearing a space and allowing something to come in a way that you've never experienced before, that fills you, displaces all that other stuff, and gives you a reason why. We've got to have a reason why. With the reason why, with a sense of meaning, we can overcome anything. We can surmount any amount of suffering, any amount of fear, any amount of anxiety, if we know why we're doing it. I wanted to embarrass my wife a little bit. I have a journal entry here from just a couple of weeks after we were married. And I write, I am married again. I can still feel the unfamiliar band on my finger as I write. I ran slightly late that morning of the wedding after writing too long as usual. I was still as nervous as the night before, and I was nervous driving to our pastor's house. Arriving before Marion, I was nervous waiting. There were only 7 of us waiting for her and her maid of honor in the front room. I was nervous until the pastor's wife opened the door and my bride was standing framed in it like a beautiful painting. And there was a moment, a breath, when we all just looked. She was stunning in her off-white, elegant, ankle-length dress. But what I remember most is her eyes. In an instant, all was erased from the night before, from the night and morning of stress. Her eyes were for me and mine for her. As we stood together listening to our pastor saying our vows, I stared into her eyes, impossibly big, like a moon on the horizon. It was a scene in a movie where everything peripheral fades out of focus, leaving one image in crystalline view. I got lost in those eyes. It was a moment to remember, to call up and replay when no one is getting lost in anyone's eyes. A couple of weeks ago, we got to laughing almost uncontrollably in bed before going to sleep. And when I could speak again, I said, let's remember this moment. Make it a touchstone, a place to come back to when we're not laughing anymore. And of course, we won't always be laughing. It seems hard to imagine now that we could ever let this closeness and respect all get away somehow. But then it's only been 5 weeks. How many other couples have said the same? That's why the touchstones, a trail of breadcrumbs laid through our lives together that can always lead back to a moment that contained a reason why. God's purpose, God's desire, God's savyana is our reason why. Unity, oneness, closeness. Your kingdom come, your will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. May your desire and purpose become as real in our hearts and lives as they are in yours. With that step, we can move on. And we can start to find more and more what God has for us and what this kingdom is all about. Find your reason why. Find it in every moment. When we go out to have our breakfast, find it in the pancakes. Find it in the way the syrup flows, that viscous liquid, and spreads across. Find it in the smiles and squeals of the children as they dig in and taste that. Every moment contains everything we need for our reason why. And every moment may have a different reason why. That's okay. But it'll always lead us back to that place of unity and connection and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the gifts that you've given every single one of us. Help us to see them exactly as they are, as gifts. These incredible, unimaginable gifts, just of life and atmosphere, light and heat, the basic things that, once again, familiarity has taken away from us. Father, we want them back. We want to see how they are of you and how they connect us to you. We want our moments back so that we can find the reason why. Help us to clear that space in our lives. Help us to be willing and brave enough to let go of the things that we think we know in favor of the things that you are going to bring to us when we begin to match our desire to yours. When we find out what that desire is, that it can in no way hurt us or harm us. It can only bring us to a living understanding of who you are and who we are. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Help us, guide us, and love us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow.